How many of you have ever watched the TV series Planet Earth? Maybe one of the reasons why I loved that series so much when I first watched it was because that series came out at almost exactly the same time as everybody started buying high-definition TVs. And the photography, the videography of that series was so beautiful on my new big flat-screen TV. I was just amazed by the way that nature was so bright and so crisp. It was like I'd never seen it before. And I was especially drawn to these overhead shots that were taken. Now, today, they wouldn't be too dramatic because we live in a world that's just buzzing with drones. They all have those little high-definition cameras connected to them. So, you know, we've seen a lot of footage from high up. But when I first saw those bird's-eye images that had been shot, I learned later, from a hot air balloon, it was really interesting to me because these patterns that you couldn't see from ground level suddenly became visible and almost looked like this abstract painting on a huge canvas, except that the image was kind of in motion. And it took time. You had to kind of refocus, and you realize that there on the ground creating that movement was maybe a massive herd of wild animals. These thousands of individual creatures were creating art when you viewed it from an aerial perspective. Well, ever since I watched Planet Earth, I have imagined Palm Sunday differently. You know what happened on Palm Sunday? That was the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he was acknowledged by hordes of Israelis as their Messiah, as their God-anointed king. It happened during the festival of Passover. It was a national holiday. And for a great many people in Israel, it involved traveling from their homes to the capital city of Jerusalem. Normally, that city had a population of just tens of thousands, but during Passover, it grew to the hundreds of thousands. Some thought maybe even more than a million. And after all the no vacancy signs had been hung in the city, people started camping out in the hills and valleys surrounding Jerusalem. So there were pilgrims camped all along the road that stretched from eastern Jerusalem to the town of Bethphage, which was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It was a distance of about 2 miles. And between those two hilltop population centers, Jerusalem and Bethphage, there was a valley. And that was the parade route that Jesus took. He went down the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, through the Kidron Valley, up Mount Zion to the eastern gate of the Jewish temple. And we know that as Jesus rode that donkey all along that route, the crowd that mushroomed around him was enormous. In fact, the Pharisees said, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." It was a dramatic scene at ground level, but imagine if you could just film it from above. And you'd look down at this sea of people, each one about the size of a pixel, with countless little dots coming from all around to join this crowd. And that mass would just vibrate with energy and would move ever so slowly with this little white dot kind of in the center of that amoeba-like blob. That's the way I imagine Jesus when I think about this in my mind's eye. There he is, the one little white dot in the middle of this mass of people. He's making his way toward Jerusalem. But then if you zoom back in on that white dot, what do you see? You see an ordinary man on the back of a donkey colt, his feet hanging down, almost touching the ground. How do you explain his magnetism? In 1926, a Canadian pastor by the name of James Allen Francis preached a sermon that he titled One Solitary Life. And this was in his manuscript. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials. but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. The question is, why? And the answer is multi-layered, but one of the secrets of Christ's power, perhaps the most ironic one, is embedded in the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled when he sat on that donkey. Both Matthew and John in their Gospels quote Zechariah 9:9, which was written some 500 years before Palm Sunday. This verse says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see that word lowly? Isn't that an unexpected description of someone who was that influential, that powerful? Normally a king on parade would be riding a stallion, but not Jesus. Rather than depicting him as large and in charge, the scriptures emphasize his lowliness. It's not an easy word to translate. In fact, I looked up various English translations of Matthew 21:5, the passage in which Zechariah's prophecy is quoted, and they use different words for lowly. The New International Version uses the word gentle. The King James Version says that Jesus was meek. And the English Standard Version translates the word humble. Gentle, meek, humble, lowly. Those are different English translations of the same Greek word. And the reason I bring that up is because that word is not only used to describe the character of Jesus, it is also the eighth of the 9 words that are used to describe the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There it is. There's the word. It's that almost untranslatable character trait that was prominent in the most influential person who ever lived and that is pictured for us in the nucleus of the Palm Sunday throng. Do you see the Messiah on that little donkey? That is a perfect emblem of this fruit of the Spirit. And to the extent that we embrace that posture, we will not only display Christ-like character, we will also exert Christ-like influence on those that we want to be with us in heaven. So let's unpack it. I think all the different translations capture different aspects of lowliness. For instance, the New International Version uses the word gentleness. That's what this word means when it is describing a person's temperament. So in our demeanor toward others, in our interaction with others, the Spirit of God leads us to be the very opposite of forceful, of harsh, or overbearing. He leads us to treat people gently, as if they were wearing a t-shirt with the words fragile, handle with care on the front. I love Isaiah 42:3, another prophecy about Jesus that is quoted in Matthew 12. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." You may think, that's what I am. I'm a bruised reed. I'm a smoldering wick. Yes, You are, and so are very many people that are all around you. So many of us are wounded and teetering on the edge of despair. And Jesus knows that, and he treats us with compassionate tenderness. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he said, for I am gentle. There's the word. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that what the woman who was caught in adultery found? Jesus had every right to come down hard on her, but instead he de-weaponized her attackers, gently, I might add. And then he said to her in a tone as soothing as salve, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." That's gentleness. And you remember Christ's restoration of Simon Peter after those three denials. Three times, as Peter stood warming his hands over a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest, he had denied that he was a follower of Jesus, all while Jesus was being condemned by the kangaroo court inside. Afterward, Peter wept bitterly over his failure, and he just knew that his days as a disciple were done. He was finished. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter went back to the fishing boat that he had abandoned to become a fisher of men. But then there was Jesus on the shore, a silhouette against the sunrise, orchestrating a deja vu of that miraculous catch of fish 3 years earlier, and it made Peter realize who Jesus was. With impulsive affection, he jumped into the water. He swam to shore. But then there was that silent breakfast around a charcoal fire, reminiscent of the fire that burned while he was disowning Jesus. And finally, Jesus broke the silence. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep." And one more time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." That's gentleness. And that's how the Spirit of God leads us to treat people, just like Jesus treats us, with compassionate tenderness. Titus 3 teaches us to always be gentle toward everyone. And Colossians 3 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." If someone is caught in a sin, we're told to restore that person gently. And when we give an answer to those who ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have, we are to do so with gentleness and respect. Even when we're interacting with those who are hostile to our faith, Paul says that opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So one of the reasons why Jesus had such a magnetic draw was because he pulled his punches. He didn't treat others as their sins deserved. He was careful not to break bruised reeds, not to snuff out smoldering wicks. And that gentleness just attracted people to him, like the aroma of fresh-baked bread or buttered popcorn. May we be that gentle in a world full of loud voices, harsh judgments, and sharp edges. But there's more to this fruit of the Spirit than a gentle temperament. Sometimes the word is translated meekness. And that is how a Spirit-led person responds to mistreatment. Meekness is the willingness to wait on the Lord to make things right when others do wrong to us. It means to leave things in God's hands rather than taking matters into our own hands. And I know that doesn't come naturally to us. What comes naturally is to fight back, to defend ourselves, to get even. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." What does that mean? It means that the ones who will ultimately come out on top when Jesus returns and rights all wrongs are those who have quietly and patiently endured injustice at the hands of those who wield power in this upside-down world. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," he was actually quoting a climactic verse in Psalm 37, which describes meekness so well. If you struggle with this character trait, Psalm 37 is a great passage to read, all of it. Let me just read a few verses from it. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land or inherit the earth. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy peace and prosperity." That's the future that will be ours if we are willing to wait on the Lord for delayed justice. If you're looking for a great role model of meekness, you'll find one in Moses. Numbers 12 says that Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. That's quite an epitaph, isn't it? How did he earn it? Well, you just have to watch his response to the endless grumbling of the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This past week, I read through Exodus and Numbers, and I was just reminded how brutal these people were toward Moses. Exodus 15, the people grumbled against Moses. Exodus 17, they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us die of thirst?" Numbers 14, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The whole assembly talked about stoning them. Number 16, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. Numbers 21, the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." What's amazing is that Moses was actually more patient with those people than God was. Over and over again, Moses interceded for them, begging God not to punish them. Come to think of it, that's what Jesus did too. Think of the way that he was mistreated. Soldiers spit in his face and blindfolded him, then slugged him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" They stripped him and put a robe on his back and a staff in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head. They knelt down and they said mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews." They took the staff and beat him on the head with it again and again. They flogged him. They nailed him to a cross and then hurled insults at him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And what did Jesus do? 1 Peter 2 says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he prayed for his killers, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" That's what meekness looks like. And meekness is the fruit of the Spirit, that lowliness, that refusal to rise up and get revenge, that willingness to wait for God to make things right. That's what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. But then, the same word that is sometimes translated gentleness and at other times meekness is also, in some passages, translated humility. And I think that's the right translation when the word is used to describe our self-esteem. Now, by that, I don't mean how we feel about ourselves, but rather how we measure ourselves relative to God and to other people. I think that's what James had in mind when he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." See that word humility? It's the same word in Greek as the word gentleness in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is humility. 1 Peter 5 says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor or gives grace to the humble." And then in the very next verse, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." James 4 says the same thing. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." So where did those guys get that idea that what goes down must come up? Well, probably from Jesus. Once when Jesus noticed that people were taking it upon themselves to sit in places of honor at the table, he said, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may be invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' And then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests." And here's the punchline: "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Didn't Jesus say that in all kinds of different ways in his ministry? And isn't that the descending path that Jesus himself took? Philippians 2 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." Think about the upper room where Jesus spent that last evening with his disciples. The Gospel of John says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And I read those words and I think, okay, so Jesus had a pretty healthy self-esteem. He knew who he was. What would you expect somebody who was in very nature God to act like? And John tells us, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. That's what humility looks like. And because of his humility, Philippians 2 says that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You see that word "therefore" at the beginning of the verse? What's it there for? It's there because Jesus lowered himself. Jesus humbled himself. God the Father exalted him to the highest place. So that's why Peter and James tell us that if we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. We're called to follow the pattern set by Jesus. The last will be first, and the first last. One of my heroes is Billy Graham. I know that some of you who are young have never, ever seen Billy Graham do anything. He died, I think, at the age of 99 a few years ago. And you don't realize that for the whole last half of the 20th century, he was a great Christian leader and ambassador. In 2008, a historian by the name of Grant Wacker was writing a book about Graham, and he had the opportunity to go visit Billy Graham at his home in North Carolina. And when the two were introduced, Billy Graham's assistant said, "Billy, Grant is writing a book about you." And Graham said, "Why?" Wacker said, "I wasn't expecting that question, so I fumbled around for an answer. Well, Mr. Graham, you've done some important things." To that, he offered another unexpected response. "No, the Lord has done some important things through me." Later, Grant Wacker said, "There's a sense in which Billy Graham has no idea that he's Billy Graham." But he did know that others wanted to put him on a pedestal. And man, did that bug him. One time when he was being introduced by a speaker, that person compared his ministry to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it so bothered him that as soon as he got to the microphone, the first thing he said was, "God will not share his glory with any man." That's humility. It doesn't come naturally to us. But when we're determined to pursue it, when it becomes our ambition to become less important rather than more important, we exert an influence on others that eludes self-promoters. You see why I say that lowliness has ironic power? Look how the whole world has gone after a gentle, meek, and humble man who rode into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey and whose idea of being lifted up was to be hoisted on a cross. That's who we follow. And that is why his spirit is producing in us gentleness, meekness, and humility. So, who is that spirit nudging you to be gentle toward? Somebody that you have every right to come down hard on. What injustice or cruelty are you experiencing that makes revenge so tempting, but meekness more compelling? In what situation do you feel the urge to be large and in charge, yet you know that humility will bring God more glory? I read somewhere that although Jesus is often described as gentle, nowhere in the Bible is that word used to describe God the Father. There's some truth to that. The word that we've been looking at, that Greek word, nowhere is that word used to describe God the Father. Not in the Greek New Testament, not in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's nowhere used of God. And so that person said, God's never described as gentle. And I would guess that person would love Isaiah 40, which says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" And how could a God that powerful ever be gentle? And yet, the verse between those two verses says this: he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. You see, power and gentleness are not mutually exclusive. God has both. Jesus had both. And we can have both. In fact, as Jesus himself demonstrated, there is nothing more powerful than gentleness. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to quote for you for the third time this morning a passage that I believe is him speaking to you. "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." That rest begins when you first trust Jesus to take you to heaven rather than trying to get there on your own. It's our nature to want to do that. I can do this myself. I can be good enough. But the Bible is very clear. None of us is good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Every single person who tries to get to heaven on their own fails. But that's why Jesus came. Because God loved us anyway, despite our sins against him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Why will they have eternal life? Because that's what Jesus purchased for us on the cross. On the cross, he died for all of our sins. God the Father punished God the Son for us because he wanted to just give us a free pass, believe it or not. He just says, "Receive this gift. Believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, and you will have eternal life." And I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll actually change you from the inside out. I will make you the person that you have the potential to be. That's what God offers to everyone, including you, if you've never received that gift before. Let's bow in prayer, and let's all just take a minute to respond to God, to talk back to him about whatever he's said to us. If you've never before placed your trust in Jesus, you can do it right now. Right now. Just say to him, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. I want you to come into my life and make me the person I was created to be. Thank you so much, Lord, that when we prayed that prayer for the first time, you answered it. You did come into our life. Your spirit is there now, and man, oh man, is he changing us. And we confess to you that we're not always very cooperative, but thank you that you are committed to making us like Jesus. And that process, we've learned today, brings us lower so that we can go higher. Please give us the opportunity to show others this fruit of the Spirit in some way this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.